Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And our subject this evening is the unity of the church. The unity of the church. Well, we have begun to look at this letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. And last week we began just by looking at the introduction, the first nine verses. And we've already seen some very wonderful things, things that define the church. We noted that in verse 2, the Apostle Paul calls it the church of God. And that is so important. It's not the church of the congregation. It's not the church that we would like it to be. It's the church of God. He sets the rules. He is the builder and maker of the church. He has all authority. And then in that same verse, we noted how those within the church are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, sanctified, made clean by Christ, by all that he has done, washed clean by his blood, clothed in his perfect righteousness, not our own works or righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that we are clothed in, so that in the sight of God we are made clean and set apart. We mentioned that last week also. Not sanctified just in being made clean, but set apart holy, apart from the world. We are not of the world. We mentioned also last week about gifts in the church at Corinth, and mentioning that those weren't necessarily charismatic gifts that the Apostle Paul was speaking of, but gifts that come in various other ways by the Holy Spirit, peace and joy and understanding of holy things, boldness to speak for Christ, a new nature, new brothers and sisters in the Lord. These are gifts given to us on conversion. And then at the very last, in verse 8 particularly, we spoke about that assurance that comes when we are part of the church, that we may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great end of the church, that all those within the church will be without charge at the end when they stand before God. There's no point being in the church if you don't think this is true of you, that you shall be blamed at the end in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, the church and everybody in it knows that they will be without fault, blameless. They will be accepted by God at the end. That is the church of the living God. Well then, after these verses, from verse 10 onwards, the Apostle Paul speaks about another feature of the church which is very important, and that is unity. So we read verses 10 and 11. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. So the Apostle Paul has heard that there are contentions, strifes in the church at Corinth. He's heard reports from some who were of the house of Chloe. It's not clear who Chloe actually is. We're not even entirely sure whether Chloe is male or female. We know that the name means fair or blonde, But we can't assume it's a female just because we use that name for a female nowadays. But whoever he is, he or she is, he is associated with the church at Corinth, and some of his household have come to report these things to Paul, that there are contentions, divisions in the church. Now, the divisions in the church at Corinth, they're not very serious divisions. They're not doctrinal divisions. We'll see that later in the chapter. They're actually quite petty divisions, trivial differences that are nonetheless quite alarming and could lead to something greater. But nevertheless, we ought to take time reading these words and thinking about the importance of unity in the church, the importance of being of one mind, speaking the same thing. We must all be of one mind in a church about the fundamentals of the faith. This is very important, particularly in this church. We have a relatively small membership in this church. But one thing we require of anybody who wants to be a member in this church is that they are of one mind with us, that they speak the same things that we do. We can't just accept anybody who turns up and says, "Oh, I'm a Christian, can I be a member of the church?" Well, we can't do that. Yes, you're a Christian, yes, you may well be, but are you of one mind? Do you agree with us on the doctrines, on the fundamental things of God? If you want to be a member, if you want to serve alongside us, if you want to be involved in the decisions of the church, well, then we have to make sure that you are of one mind with us. We have to be sure of that. It would be a terrible thing if one section of the membership is of one mind and another section of the membership is of another mind. How can we work? How can we possibly do anything if that is the case? Imagine, for example, if we were going out to reach out to the community, to knock on doors, and you knock on somebody's door and you're engaged in a discussion about creation or evolution. And, well, you believe in a six-day creation. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. You're very convinced of that. But then imagine with horror that the person who is alongside you, this member of the church, supposedly, think something completely different. He's not of the same mind. So we have to be sure that when people are members, when they serve alongside us, go from door to door, teach the children in the Sunday school, they have to believe the same things. We're not being harsh. We're not trying to be divisive. We are trying to ensure unity. And so much that we need to be of one mind about, well, God as creator, particularly in these days, do we believe that the Word of God is inspired, infallible? Do we believe that the Word of God is not the work of man? What do we think about the atonement? If anyone claims to be a Christian, well, they ought to have an accurate view of the atonement. But some professing Christians don't. They don't believe in substitutionary atonement. So we have to consider these things. Are you of one mind with us? The Trinity. Do you believe in the Trinity? Many people call themselves Christians. They don't believe in the Trinity. So we have to test them. We have to ask them these things. Church government, church discipline, worldliness. Are you of one mind with us? This is to preserve unity in the church, the members of the church. Without it, well, we're heading for disaster. We have the Baptist Confession of Faith in this church, 1689, that details in a very succinct way all the fundamental things that we believe in this church, one by one, with all the scriptural evidence and proofs that we need. Ultimately, the authority is the Word of God. But, well, that frames everything very beautifully. But are we in agreement? Of course, we won't always think entirely the same, all the members of the church. We're not robots programmed to think exactly the same thing. Of course, there'll be some differences, but on the fundamental principles, we need to have unity. And unity really is yet another way in which the church is different from the world, in which the church is set apart from the world, particularly in this culture, we have to say. In this culture, in this world, well, it celebrates difference, variety, contrast, debate. This society loves debate, loves hearing people who have two different opinions. You have whole radio stations, 24-hour, just endless debates, because that's what we like. We like people who differ in opinion. So then they can debate and we can listen and we can judge, is that one better or is this one better? The world is like that. It doesn't like unity. It wants people to differ so we can have a nice debate. That's what the world loves, variety and contrast. But the church shouldn't be like that. The church should be one, unity. That's what it should be. And is that not a comfort to us? That the church should be a unified body. We strive in this world. Throughout the working week, we meet with people who don't believe the things that we believe. They think the things that we believe are ridiculous, insane. They think we're crazy. We have to constantly battle against this world. And then at the end of the week, or the first day of the week rather, we come into this place, into a church, and what comfort. We're at unity. So many people think the same as we do. We're not battling with different opinions. We come together in worship. We're worshipping the same God. We can freely express our views, our love for Christ, because everyone is of the same mind. That's the beauty of the church. Don't let this world, with its diversity and contrast, not that that's always a bad thing, but well, the world celebrates difference, but we celebrate unity. We all worship the same God, Christ, and his salvation, his gospel. These things are very important. But well, let's look at the differences that were specifically affecting the church at Corinth. And we see this in verse 12. This is what the Apostle Paul has heard from those of the house of Chloe. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Well, what's happening here? Well, it seems to be that the people in Corinth, they were rating the apostles. They were reviewing the apostles. Which one is my favorite apostle? Which one is my favorite preacher? One group was saying, I am of Paul. Another was saying, I am of Apollos. And yet another, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Well, this was what was happening. They were rating the apostles, much like people rate athletes or footballers. Who's the best dribbler? Who's the best goal scorer? Who's the best free kick taker? That's what they were saying. Or a pop performer, who's the best dancer? Who's the best singer? Well, that's what they were doing with the apostles here. I think Paul is the best preacher. He is so learned. Oh no, I think Apollos is the best, some others would say. He's so eloquent. He can phrase everything so wonderfully. That was what was going on in the church at Corinth. And this was wrong. It was creating divisions. It was dividing the church. And what is really underlying all this is that the church at Corinth was allowing the culture to creep in. Because in Corinthian culture, this was what people did all day. Much like this culture, as we've just discussed, they would have debates. There were schools of philosophy. And they would debate which school is the best, which idea is the best, which philosopher is the best. That's what they did in Corinth. That's what they prided themselves on. And that culture has crept into the church. How can we bring this culture into the church? Well, let's just debate the apostles. Who's the best one? Paul? Apollos? Let's bring the culture in that way. And it was creating, well, completely unnecessary divisions. And that's something we have to be very careful of in the church, that we don't make petty divisions based on our culture. Now, one thing I've noticed, we don't have it in this church, of course, and many Reformed churches don't have it, but there are some churches that adopt the culture that divides people between the youth of today and the old people of today, the elderly people of today. That's what culture loves to do. The young people have their fashions, their music, their styles, and the old people, well, they have their own thing. We don't even really talk about them very much. And that culture, that division, is brought into the church increasingly. They have youth ministry. Youth ministry with all its own music and all its own preaching and all its own various ministry aids and all that. And then they have the elderly ministry, the old hymns and the slightly archaic style of preaching. And they divide the church. The church is now divided because the culture is like this. Oh, we must have a youth ministry. We must cater to the young and then set them apart from the old people. But already that's created a division, an unnecessary division. The culture is creeping in. And this is what was happening here in Corinth, something very much like this. Of course, it's not just culture. There's ethnicity as well. Churches can get divided by ethnic groups. There's the South American group in one corner. Then there's the Afro-Caribbean group in one corner. It's the same church, but they're ethnically divided. And this is very sad. We shouldn't let these petty differences come into the church, because ultimately they will lead to greater things. That is the danger. Unity must be preserved at all times. And then in verse 13 we read, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul?" Is Christ divided? Well, the Apostle Paul really is saying here, is the gospel that has saved you, is it divided up into little bits? Did the Lord Jesus Christ come down from heaven to earth, the Son of God, the fulfillment of prophecy? Did he come down from heaven, but then he sent someone else to the cross so that you might be saved by him also? And then are you baptized in somebody else's name? Is the gospel cut up into little bits? No, of course it's not. You are saved by Christ, by one, and by him alone. You are saved by him. He is not divided. He's trying to stress to the Corinthians, you are saved, you are now in Christ. You are now in Christ. There is no division between you at all. Why are you making these false divisions now? Christ is your Savior. When you appear before God, you will be in him. So why are you making these small divisions now between yourselves? Christ is not divided, and you are in Christ. So don't make these false divisions. That is foolish and nonsensical. That is the thrust of Paul's argument here. And verse 14, as we move on, he then says these words, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, the Apostle Paul is very glad to God that he's only baptized a few of those people associated with the church at Corinth. He's glad that he didn't baptize many of them, because that no doubt would have been another group that would have separated itself. There was those who were the fans of Apollos, those who were the fans of Peter, another group who have been baptized by the Apostle Paul. Oh, we're very special. We've been baptized by the Apostle. He's so glad that he's only baptized a few so that another group would not emerge in that sense. But he says here in verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Christ did not send me to be a noteworthy baptizer of people. Christ did not send me to be some sort of celebrity baptizer. Oh, who's baptizing everybody today? Oh, it's the Apostle Paul. Oh, wonderful, it's well worth the wait. That's what he's saying. That shouldn't be the point. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. This is the calling of every man of God, of every pastor, not to be a great man in his own right, but to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? It's the soul-saving doctrines of the Word of God. The soul-saving doctrines of the Word of God. It's not everything in the Bible. There are some passages you can preach from. Perhaps the gospel isn't there. But the gospel is the soul-saving doctrines of the Word of God. It's the conviction of sin. It's warning people about that coming day of judgment and telling people that they have to give an account of their lives, making sure they know this. And if they are not in Christ when they stand before God, they will be sent away from Him forever. And then presenting to them that way of escape, that way of salvation, that Christ has died so that you may be forgiven all your sin. He's taken upon Himself your punishment, showing them that. And if we repent, if we put all our faith in Him, believe in Him, then we shall be saved. That's the gospel, that which saves the soul. Some people think the gospel is something else. If you just preach just to be a nice person, just go out and help some people, help elderly people in their homes, or go and feed the poor, that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that which saves the soul, the eternal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, about repentance and faith, about your standing with God at the end. Will you be accepted by Him? Will you be rejected? You must be accepted if you trust in Christ. That's the gospel. It hasn't got anything to do with feeding the hungry and the poor and being a nice person. It's the soul-saving doctrines. And that is what Paul has been appointed to preach. And well, I heard one famous preacher say once, that if you cannot, as a preacher, present the soul-saving doctrines of the gospel, if you can't do it, you can't find it within yourself to do that, to reason with people, then you're not called to be a preacher. You're not called to be a pastor. And at the time I thought that was harsh. But when I read these words, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel," well, that's the great qualification, the soul-saving doctrines. But then look at what he says after this: "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." The job of a pastor is not to be so witty and so wise and so eloquent that it actually detracts from the gospel message. There are some pastors, some very famous preachers, well, people just turn up to watch them because they're so gifted. They can communicate so well. It's just them. But the message itself is made of none effect. The message of the cross of Christ is made of none effect. It's made empty, if you like. It's as though the gospel is not good enough. The gospel message itself is not good enough. I need to add jokes. I need to be so eloquent because the actual message is a bit boring, really. It's not very interesting. That's making the gospel of none effect. Projecting yourself to be big and large because you don't think the gospel message is actually anything at all. We aren't meant to do that. The gospel, the cross of Christ, is to take center stage. And it's the same, well, with all the other means that are brought into the church, with the worldly worship and the bands and the drama, the stage plays. All of these things, well, they almost communicate to us the gospel is not enough. You need something else to entertain you, because the gospel, well, it's a bit dull. It's of none effect. But, well, that is such a terrible thing. The gospel, the preaching of the word of God, has to be the main focus, because that is the main aim of preaching. That is the main aim of preaching. Salvation is the great aim of preaching. It's not to show somebody how great a pastor is. It's not to present a wonderful sermon. Salvation, souls saved. That is the aim of preaching. And so the cross of Christ has to be brought to the fore, has to be the most important thing. And well, these are all very vital components of the church. But let us conclude by looking at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross, well, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. We know that it has worked in us to a wonderful extent. It's changed us. The power of God is in the gospel. It's in that message. That's where the power is. We were once like those who perished. We were once like those who heard the word of God and it was foolishness. We were rebels. We were turning away from God. We loved the world. And when we came into a church and we heard some preacher preach at the front the gospel, it was foolishness to us. Absolute foolishness. No matter how you dressed it up, no matter how attractive you made it in the preaching, no matter how many jokes were uttered, it was still foolishness. Nothing could have changed your attitude toward it except for the power of God. The power of God working through the gospel message. We know, each and every one of us, that that was the only thing that changed us. That was the only thing that made us think that preaching, it's not foolish. I've ignored it for so many years, but now I can truly hear it. I can hear my salvation in that message. It's not foolishness, it's truth. It's truth, and I must live in the light of that truth, and I must be saved. It's not foolishness. It's only the power of God that has done that to us. And ultimately, dear friends, that is what unites us. That is what unites the church of the living God, that we have been saved by the power of God. We have been brought to repentance and faith by God. We all have that testimony. That is what unites us. That is the unity of the church, that we have that great testimony of how once we were perishing in our sin. We hated God, we hated the gospel. It was nonsensical to us, but now we are saved in Him. That is the wonderful unity of the church of God, and may that be a blessing and a guide to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy word, how we thank Thee for the church of God, how we thank Thee for the unity that we know through the word of God, through the gospel of grace. Oh Lord, we thank Thee that we are bound up together in Christ. We ask that Thou wouldst help us, that we may truly be united and not seek to erect false divisions between us, divisions of culture, divisions of upbringing or ethnicity. Oh Lord, keep this church, we pray, and unite us wholly and completely. Bless us all and forgive us all our sins and shortcomings, and help us to advance in the coming days. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.